greatest part about sitting up front is I got to hear all that singing up here, that beautiful singing. Thanks for blessing my heart. If you have not picked up, young men, if you haven't picked up your booklet, they are in the office. I don't remember if I mentioned that earlier, but make sure you pick up the booklet and read the first half of it before next Sunday evening, and then come on over to our house after the service, and we'll be discussing part one of the booklet. Well, we begin a new series this evening, a new series that we're calling Decision Making and Discerning the Will of God. This will be the first part of it. A lot of our hymns talk about asking God to guide us and direct us. William Williams, in his classic hymn, said this: "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more." We serve a God that guides us. That's a wonderful thought to meditate on this evening. Joseph Gilmore put it this way: "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." And then Fanny Crosby: "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" We serve a God who is involved in the lives of His people, guiding them, leading them. But our question that we want to seek to answer from the Scriptures is, how does He do it? How does God lead us? How do you find the will of God? John MacArthur observes in his little booklet on decision making that to some people, God is like a cosmic Easter bunny who has stashed His will away like Easter eggs out of sight. And it's up to us to run through the yard, as it were, looking for the Easter egg, and God's up there saying, "You're getting warmer. Oh, now you're missing it. Can't you find it?" And that's how we sometimes think about the will of God, that it's this mysterious thing, and God just is kind of, maybe like just seeing if we'll ever find it. I want you to think about these questions with me. Questions: how do you find the will of God? And if you have to find it, does that mean that it's lost? And how does God reveal His will? Does God have more than one will for us? And so we've got to hit the center in the bullseye, and if we don't, then we've settled for a second-rate will of God. Or if I get out of God's will, does that mean I have to get back into it? And what does that really mean, to get into the will of God? And then what role does the Word of God have in revealing the will of God? And why is it that the will of God and understanding it seems to be so natural for some people and so hard for other people? Well, those are the questions that we want to try to touch base on in our series that we're beginning tonight. I'm not sure how many weeks we'll go. We'll go the next tonight and two more weeks for sure, and then we'll be having a mission Sunday with the Chambers the following Sunday, and then the Lord willing, growth groups will begin following that. So we'll just see what happens, the Lord willing, after that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians tonight, chapter 5. With the thought in mind, are you in the will of God tonight? Do you know for sure that you're in God's will? We're actually commanded here to know His will. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Paul writes to the believers in the city of Ephesus and says in Ephesians 5, 17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." The will of God is mandatory for the child of God. Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Doing the will of God is a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what God's will is, His good, acceptable, and perfect will. That part of our offering of ourselves to God as living sacrifices is that we're to understand what pleases Him, what His will is. 1 John 2:17, the Apostle John writes, "And the world passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Well, it's obvious from those passages that understanding and doing the will of God is very, very important. Tonight we're going to see this one simple thought developed, and we'll do a biblical theology of this thought to see it in a variety of passages. But the thought is that the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. Now, having heard that, you may be thinking, do you mean that I can look in the Bible and find out what kind of car I should buy this week? Am I supposed to hunt for a verse that'll tell me whether God wants me to take this particular job offer or not? Well, what I'm saying is that the will of God will always be consistent with the Word of God. This is very foundational and yet so very often overlooked by Christians, that if we're going to understand the will of God, we need to grasp some basic truths. Two basic truths. If you're taking notes, you'll want to hang our thoughts under these two headings tonight. The first thought is that the God of the Bible is a revealing God. The God of the Bible is a revealing God. Let's take a look at this tonight. We saw this morning that God reveals Himself in two essential ways as described in Psalm 19. I think it was the Puritans that used to refer to this as God uses two books to make His Word known to His people. Book one is His works, are His works. The works of creation is the book that God has written, and everybody can read that book in the universe, because everybody can look up and see the stars and the sun and the general revelation, as we referred to it, that God is speaking to us and making truth known to us. Book two is His Word. His works and His Word. This God that we love and serve is a God who's a revealing God, who's revealed Himself in His works and in His Word. We serve a God who does not change. For instance, Malachi 3:6 says this simple statement, "I, the Lord, change not." God doesn't change. This is so important that His character remains the same forever. And since He is unchanging, we can count on Him. We can depend upon Him. We can count on, and this is of key importance for our study tonight, we can count on what He says. What He says is dependable. It's just as dependable today as it was, well, almost, 3,000 years ago, for instance, when David wrote Psalms in 100,000 B.C. God, thankfully, has not left us in the dark. We serve a God who doesn't change, and we serve a God who's revealed His character and His will. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and notice an important statement in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. This incredibly powerful God who's revealed Himself in creation, this all-wise God who has created us to be His image bearers as human beings, this King of the universe who's in control of everything is a revealing God who's not left us in the dark. And He's revealed Himself through His works, but more specifically through His Word. And Hebrews chapter 1 talks about this. Verse 1, "In the past, God," what's the next word in the NIV if you have it? "God spoke." He is a revealing God. And He spoke specifically, we're told, to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God spoke through men like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Malachi, prophets. "Thus saith the Lord." But then the climax of His revelation came, verse 2 tells us, which states, "But in these last days He, God, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, etc. God has spoken to us by His Son. God, who spoke in the past through the prophets and eventually through the apostles, ultimately has spoken through the sending of His Son, the proclamation of what God is like and what God's purpose for His creation is summed up and most specifically framed in the sending of His Son. Past tense, He spoke through the sending of His Son. Now the question is, does God continue to speak today? This is an important statement. Theologically put, we mentioned this morning that God speaks through general revelation and special revelation. General revelation continues because we look and we see this wonderful revelation of God, not in terms of He's creating more things, His creative work is done, but we continue to hear Him speak through general revelation. Special revelation has ceased. God is not now revealing Himself in special revelation in our day as He did when He revealed this book that we call the Bible. He is not revealing Himself through prophets and through apostles, Old Testament, New Testament, as He did in the giving of these 66 canonical books called the Holy Bible. Let's take a look at a couple passages. We're in Hebrews. Take a look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 4, that talk about this. Chapter 2, verse 1, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away," writes the author of this epistle. Verse 2, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Now watch this. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him." Now, who are those who heard Him? Well, those who heard Him and confirmed that message of Christ were the apostles. Verse 4, "God also testified to it," this message of salvation, which was announced by Christ and confirmed by the apostles, "God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." God gave special abilities to the apostles and those apostolic associates who had this message that Christ had given, and that message was being proclaimed, and the writer to the Hebrews, some 30 years or so after Jesus went back to heaven, says that message has been confirmed by the preaching of these men who heard Jesus Christ and are with Jesus Christ, and confirmed by these special miraculous abilities that God has enabled them to do to bring attention to this word that has been proclaimed through them. Now, we have that word. That word was placed in written form and collected and makes up what we call the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, Peter was an apostle. Peter is writing 35 or so years after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. Peter's not going to be on the earth himself much longer. And he says this now to second generation Christians. Verse 3, 2 Peter 1. "His," God's divine power, "has given us," what? "Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Peter says we have everything that we need for life and godliness, and the means that God has given us for experiencing His life-changing power so that we can put off those things that don't please Him and put on His likeness are these great and precious promises. Peter uses that phrase. Those promises, again, are summed up in the New Testament that we have in front of us. So we have a God who's a revealing God. God who does not change and has revealed His character and His will in the Scriptures. The writer to the Hebrews says that He's revealed Himself through His Word. He's revealed Himself through His Son. You say, I don't get it. What does this have to do with decision-making and the will of God? What does all this talk about special revelation have to do with decision-making? That's a very good question. Here's the connection. When you're facing a decision and you want God's guidance, how do you find it? How can you find out what God wants you to do in your life? Do you look for a sign? Do you listen for a voice? Does God still speak to us today? I want you to think about this quotation taken from Dr. James Greer, who was the academic dean at Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary. He's now retired. He wrote a little booklet that had to do with decision-making, and he made this very helpful comment in this following paragraph. And I'm quoting now, God is not now revealing Himself in special revelation. With the completion of the New Testament canon, special revelation closed. Whatever demands we make on God to determine His will, we cannot expect Him to reveal His will to us in a direct and immediate way. As we try to understand His will, we may experience a certain feeling, a burden, or an inclination, but this is not a mode of special revelation. We are dependent upon Scripture, for Scripture alone teaches us what God wants us to do. Now, if you'll notice the way he phrased that, I think it's very well said. God can do whatever he wants to do. If God wants to zap you with some kind of a feeling, that's up to God. But in terms of how are we to seek his direction in making decisions, this is a very important point. Our responsibility is to affirm that God has given us everything we need in this book. This book is the revelation that he took 1,500 years to give to us. So we spend our time searching this book, and we'll be talking about how to use this book in the actual making of decisions. But at this point, we're seeking to establish this fact that the will of God is always consistent with the Word of God, that we don't look outside of the Word of God to understand what pleases God. You say, now hang on just a second. What about Gideon? Gideon faced a decision, so what did he do? He put out a fleece, didn't he? That's the way God directed Gideon to understand his will for him. What do you say about that? Well, about that I would ask the question, when did Gideon live? Gideon lived in a time when special revelation was still open. God was still giving special revelation. Gideon lived in the time of the judges. Gideon lived when special revelation was open, and when he put out the fleece, he didn't have the completed scriptures. We do. So, first point, main point, the God of the Bible is a revealing God. God wants people to know about Him and wants people to know what pleases Him, and therefore He has revealed. Second main point, the God of the Bible has revealed His will in His Word. Point number one, He's a revealing God. Point number two, He has revealed His will in His Word. Now, what do we mean when we say that? Do we mean that He reveals in His Word whether the car we should buy should be a certain color? Or which mutual fund we should pick when we're investing our money? Or is that what we mean? No. I like to think of it in terms of God's Word is like a grid. Through that particular grid of the Scriptures, we pour every decision that we make. God has revealed His moral will for us in His Word. Now let's see what that looks like as we walk through the Scriptures. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, what do we find there? Genesis chapter 1, we find this amazing account that God has created the universe. He created the universe just by speaking. So He speaks and the universe comes into existence. Then we come to chapter 2 and we see the microscopic view of this creation in the beginning, when God particularly puts the zoom lens, as Moses is writing this account, right on the creation of man. Chapter 2, we find out that God creates mankind, and he gives mankind a responsibility. Now let's actually back up in chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 28 a particular commandment that God gave to Adam. Chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God told Adam here in this verse to develop the earth. He was to be God's vice regent. He was to be king, small k, under the authority of king, capital K, God himself. Man was to take care of this world, to rule over it as the representative of God. Now, what guidance would that have given to Adam as it related to the care of the world? Did that particular command that God gave to Adam have anything to say about the care of the environment? Well, sure it did. Adam was not permitted to go out and just destroy this created realm, because he was supposed to care for it. He was supposed to rule over in a way that would be fitting and proper and pleasing to God. In fact, as we see in that verse, God said something else very specific in the command to be fruitful and increase in number. God told Adam and Eve to procreate. Do you think that this moral command has anything to say to a couple that makes the decision not to have children because children would interfere with their career? I think it does. God gives to his created beings this instruction now to Adam and Eve about they're to be caretakers of his world, and they are to fill this world with more image bearers who can bring honor to this living God. Then in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, notice this instruction. Verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then Moses, now writing the narrative several hundred years later, is talking about this creation account and Adam and Eve and the first marriage, and he draws this conclusion now. As the Spirit of God directs Moses, he writes in verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Do you think this admonition, this revelation of the will of God through Moses, has anything to say to a couple that's contemplating divorce? Well, certainly it does. It helps us to understand that God's intent is for a husband and wife to marry until death. Now, God doesn't change. He gave Adam these commands before sin entered the world. And then, of course, he gave Adam one negative moral command. Remember what that was? It's in chapter 2, verse 17. But he says, must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. Did Adam obey God's moral will? And the answer is, in this case, this command, no. He violated it. He transgressed it. So did Eve. Now, centuries later, God formed a nation for himself, the nation of Israel. And just like he revealed himself to Adam and gave him some moral instructions, some moral will given to him about what would please the living God, so he would do with Israel centuries later. God chose to reveal himself to the world through the nation of Israel. How did he do it? Well, he redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt and takes them to Mount Sinai on the way to the Promised Land. And there at Mount Sinai, he enters into a covenant relationship with them. And then God, there at Mount Sinai, through Moses, reveals his moral will to the Israelite people. Now, why did God give his law to Israel? Was it so that they could earn their relationship with him, so that by keeping and obeying these law commands, they could somehow enter into a relationship with God? And the answer is no. He had redeemed them by His grace. He had brought them out of Egypt by His grace and declared, "You're my people." And now He gave to them, as His people, these guidelines for how they were to live to please Him. That principle is seen throughout Scripture. No one earns his or her favor with God. Salvation is always by grace through faith, not by merit. So they've been brought into a relationship with God, and then God reveals His will to Israel in the law. What do we find when we come to the books Exodus through Deuteronomy? Well, we find a whole series of law commands, stipulations, precepts. We basically find two kinds of commands. This God who's revealed Himself in His Word to Israel gave two basic kinds of commands. One, perpetually binding commands, the Ten Commandments, for instance, and two, temporary binding commands, dietary and ceremonial laws. Let's take a look at those individually. First of all, He gave perpetually binding commands. You come to Exodus chapter 20, for instance, and you'll find the Ten Commandments there. You are familiar with the Ten Commandments. As you scan down through Exodus 20, you'll see that the first four commands have to do with a person's relationship with God. No other gods, no carved images, no swearing, keep the Sabbath day, commands 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the other six have to do with a person's responsibilities in society. Honor parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no coveting. Now again, think of the commands like, a moment ago I said like a grid. Now think of the commands like a fence. God said, these commands provide the boundary now for you, my redeemed people. When you get to the promised land, these will be the fence. You stay within these boundaries. These particular fences, this fence that I've placed up, you stay within that and life will go well with you. Go beyond that fence and you will experience what? Death. The violation of those commandments resulted in death in Israel, or at least it was called for. Obey my commands, you'll live. Disobey my commands, and you'll die. The Ten Commandments reveal God's moral will. They tell us how to relate with God, relate to God, and relate with other people in society. Now, there's difference of opinion on this. I can still remember the day in seminary when they brought the Old Testament professor, head of the department, and the head of the New Testament department, and had them sitting up front and had this discussion about whether the Ten Commandments are for us today. The Old Testament professor's perspective was that the Old Testament commands that are repeated in, I can't remember how it went. The Old Testament commands that are repeated in the New Testament are binding for us today. No, that was the New Testament professor's conclusion. The Old Testament was if the New Testament doesn't say they're binding for us today, then they are binding for us today. So the Old Testament professor says, unless the New Testament says this command doesn't apply to us today, the implication is it still does apply. For instance, if you think your way, and we'll talk about this in a moment, Jesus Himself made a statement by which He declared all foods to be clean, which wiped out a whole bunch of dietary laws that we're about to consider here in just a moment. So that would be a case of New Testament says that command that you find in the Old Testament doesn't apply now. Anyway, just to show you that there's a difference of opinion on that. Morally binding commands. My personal feeling is that the Ten Commandments are perpetually binding commands for us. However, God gave them to the nation of Israel living in a particular land where those commands could be obeyed in a particular way. This is especially clear when we start talking now about the second category, the temporary binding commands, which includes dietary and ceremonial laws, such as these. And there's a lot of them. Exodus chapter 23, for instance. Exodus 23, take a look at verse 4. It says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Did anybody obey that command this week? Recently I was driving and I saw some farm animals were out of somebody's field and they were on the wrong side of the fence, and there were some other people taking care of the situation, so I didn't stop. But that would have been a violation of the law in the Israelite economy. If I'd have seen somebody's animals out of their field and I went on by, that was a violation of the law that God had given to his people. And it was a serious violation. How about this one? Verse 10, same chapter, Exodus 23. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. If you have a garden, do you let your garden lie unused every seventh year? You say, no, am I supposed to? And I would say, no, you're not supposed to. But if you had lived in Israel, that would have been a violation of the law that God had given to his people. But that's an example of a temporary binding command. Verse 17, same chapter. Verse 17. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. If you were a Jew living in the Promised Land from 1400 BC all the way up until the time of Jesus, you were responsible to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for three special holy days. To not go was to be in violation of the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, the written Word of God, the law. So part of God's law given to Israel was perpetual, but another part was temporary. Are we supposed to keep these latter commands? And the answer is no. They were temporary binding commands. They could only be kept by the nation of Israel while the nation was living in the Promised Land. A lot of those laws were set up in ways that could only be kept if you were living as a Jew in the Promised Land. And when you come to the New Testament, the people of God are not, we are not Israel, the local church. The church is not Israel, and those commands do not apply to us. Let's come to the New Testament to test that now. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say by way of that conclusion that I've given you. Let's back up and see if the text would substantiate that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's see how Jesus treats the Old Testament law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Now, using the two categories that I've just placed before you, which type of law is that? Perpetually binding moral command or a temporary moral command, temporary command? That's a perpetually binding, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. But notice how Jesus takes it even to the next level. Verse 22, I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to Sanhedrin. So not only is murder forbidden, old economy, Ten Commandments, Jesus says, even if you think the thought, even if you want it, if you say it, you have violated and you're responsible before God because you've violated his moral law in your heart. Jesus broadens the law to include not only the outward act, but also the inward intention. Another example by Jesus, verses 27 and 28, same chapter, Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, again, that's perpetually binding command, that's one of the Ten Commandments, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' teaching is that it's always God's will for us to obey God's revealed word. It will never be God's will for us to violate his word when making a decision unless there's substantiation for that. For instance, I don't have the passage. I should have checked that one out ahead of time. But Jesus specifically, there's a statement in one of the gospel accounts that says, in saying this, he declared all foods to be clean. So the whole ceremonial laws that guided Israel's eating of foods, there was a justification then now for, that's why we eat pork today. It was a violation under the Old Testament economy, the ceremonial law. If anybody finds that reference, just let us know here. Let's move to the epistles now, Romans chapter 13. We're working our way through and seeing how the will of God is linked to the Word of God as we move through the Scriptures. God revealed His will to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. God related His will for the church in the epistles. The epistles are the letters that were written by the apostles and apostolic associates to specific local churches, men like Peter and John and Paul. And when we come to the epistles, we find the epistles are full of taking God's moral will and relating it to the followers of Christ in specific situations in their contemporary world. And we can certainly apply those principles to our occasions. For instance, let's look at Romans chapter 13 and see how Paul does this. Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, writes Paul, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has, what? Fulfilled the law. So God's law is not violated. God's law is not set aside. It is fulfilled. The language that you'll find when you come to the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the old covenant. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. The ceremonial laws, the dietary laws have all been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore we no longer must abide by those because they've been fulfilled in Christ. Drop down in continuing in verse 9 of Romans 13. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. So now he's quoting from the Ten Commandments and he's saying, that's all summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love doesn't cancel God's law, but rather fulfills it. Let's look at one specific example that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. He's writing to believers in the city of Thessalonica in this local church. They were facing some challenges in terms of moral purity in a society that was very immoral, like ours. They needed some instruction. So he's talking to them real practically. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then he goes on. Notice that's a very important statement for our consideration, because we're trying to understand, how do you understand what God's will is? He says, this is God's will. The will of God is always consistent with the Word of God. He's making reference to the instructions that God has given in the past, and now he's applying that to this New Testament church and their situation. Sexual immorality has always been and will always be a violation of God's moral law. Since that is true, then, fornication or sexual immorality will always be outside of the boundary of the will of God for the people of God, and for anyone else for that matter. Because the Word of God establishes the fence line, if you will, and to go outside of that is to violate God's will. You say, that sounds so basic. Why are we spending so much time on this particular point? Because no matter how basic it might seem to us, I'm amazed at how often people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians violate this very basic principle when it comes to decision-making And we're all prone to do this. I mean, suppose a friend comes to you and says, I just don't love my wife anymore. We're not compatible. But I found somebody else that I really love. And I know God doesn't want me to be miserable. I've prayed about it. God's made it clear to me that it's His will for me to divorce my wife and to marry this other person. What do you think? And usually a discussion develops about how people feel and they assess the situation. Well, how would you respond to that? Let's think through that now in light of what we've seen tonight. Question number one, does God ever change His mind or contradict Himself? And the answer is He never does. He does not change. He doesn't contradict Himself. Question two, didn't God already reveal His will in the Bible and tell us that marriage is permanent till death do us part? And the answer is yes. Question three, does God say anywhere in the Bible that divorce is permissible? The answer would be, well, we find that there's instructions about divorce in the case of sexual immorality, if there's such a violation of the marriage covenant that cannot be restored, or in the case of desertion, when a person leaves and the marriage relationship is broken apart because one has gone. Those two grounds in the Scriptures. Well, does God say anywhere in the Bible, question four, that divorce is permissible on the grounds of, quote, not being compatible? And the answer is you'll search from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and see nowhere that basis given. Question five, I guess more, well, here's a question. If God doesn't permit divorce on those grounds, and if God makes it clear that marriage is till death do us part, how could it be God's will that a person would leave their spouse for the other person because they don't feel like they're compatible and they feel like they would be more happy in another situation? Now, I know that's a very delicate subject for a lot of us, but here's where we need to just come to the conclusion that for our lives, we're going to live understanding this basic principle that the will of God for our lives is always going to be consistent with the Word of God. That just has to be a given as we enter into the rest of our lives. Are we supposed to base our decisions on what we feel or on what we know to be true? When I was thinking about that this afternoon, reviewing, preparing for tonight, I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought about how He felt when His Father gave Him instructions. And the Lord Jesus Himself is under authority. And the Father's instructions were that He was to go and He was to give His life as a sacrifice. He was to die the horrible death on the cross. That was the will of God for the Son of God. And what did He do? Did He feel like extending His arms and allowing Roman soldiers to put spikes through His wrists and nail Him to the tree? Absolutely not. Did He feel like taking upon Himself the sin of His people and going through the experience of the alienation from God and taking their hell in their place? Did He feel like that? And the answer is no, He did not feel like that. But He determined that He was going to do what would please His God, His Father, He Himself being God. This is just so amazing to think about this. He would please His Father by obeying His will, which was revealed in the word that He had given to Him, the instruction. So, how about another example? Suppose a friend comes to you and says, hey, I hear you just bought that Casting Crowns CD, that recent one. Mind if I borrow it and make a copy of it so I can listen to it in my car? Well, you've got a decision to make at that point, don't you? What is God's will for you in this situation? Well, let's walk through those questions again. Will God's will ever contradict God's word? The answer is no. Does God's word talk about CDs by groups called Casting Crowns? No. Does God's word talk about civil laws? Yes. What does God's word say about civil laws? Well, here's one in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. We were in Romans 13 and looked at verses a little bit later in the chapter. How about this one? Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So, no authority exists, and he's talking about governing, ruling authorities, except those that have been established by God. You can check out, for the sake of time, we won't look at 1 Peter 2:13, but it also, it's the same language, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Is there ever a time when we would not obey civil authority and have biblical grounds for doing so? And the answer would be yes, if the civil authority commands us to do that which is what? In violation of the moral law of God, the revealed will of God in His Word, such that you have the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when they're commanded to not preach about Jesus anymore by the authorities, looking at them and saying, we must obey God rather than man. And then they took the consequence for it. They were imprisoned. They were eventually beaten. Many of them were beaten. Some would lose their lives. So they violate the civil authority if it's in violation of God's authority. So back to our situation. Is there any particular violation going on of God's law with this civil law that talks about copyright infringement and all of that? Well, if you say yes to that, you may have some grounds for then duplicating that CD. I think you're going to have to be... I'd like to see your passage on that if that's what you come to that conclusion. Civil laws that apply to our situations, we're responsible to obey them in such a way that God's reputation will be enhanced by our obedience even to those laws. Just to review the main points we've seen tonight, the God of the Bible is a revealing God. Second main point, the God of the Bible has revealed His will in His Word. That His moral will is like a fence. It's like a boundary. We'll be developing this further in the future. As long as you stay within the fence line, there's a lot of good things that can happen. You got a lot of freedom in decision making. I think about dynamite. Dynamite was the name that I gave to this calf that I had when I was, I think maybe a junior in high school, that I was going to take to the fair. And dynamite was this... Kianina Angus Cross, and he was the crossest animal that we ever had. He was so wild that we couldn't even catch him to get him weighed in at the preliminaries in the fall, so there was no way we were going to be able to take him to the fair the following summer. One time, he got out of our fence row in the barn lot, and he actually got out, and he was over into the neighbor's property. It was a great illustration of the fact that there's a lot of freedom and a lot of good things happen when you stay in the fence row. But when you get out of the fence row, a lot of bad things start happening. Not just for you, the creature that is out of the fence row, but even for those that are related to you. Carry that analogy out. My animal's actions reflected on the owner. And that's what God's up to here. Our actions reflect on Him. He gives us tremendous freedom as long as we stay within the boundaries of His revealed will in His Word. But when we go beyond that, we're harming His reputation and therefore consequences come for us. Well, how do we determine the will of God if there's no direct statement in Scripture? That's the question we'll begin to work on next time. How do we make decisions when there aren't direct statements? And there certainly are many decisions that we make in our lives that relate to that. We'll work on that next time. Let's bow before the Lord.